I was supposed to preach on the temptations of Christ. I'll do that next week. And then the following week, I am going to take next week's and that week, and I'm going to preach on John 3 and John 4 all in one message. So just know that could be like a three-hour sermon. So, yeah, be prepared. No, it won't be. I know where I'm going with that, and that'll bring us back to where we're supposed to be. But the following weekend, we have a memorial service for Carrie's mom. That has not been done yet because people are coming from all over the country. And so we will have a gravesite on the 13th of March and then the funeral on the 14th and family gathering after that. And so we'll be over on the coast for that Sunday. Just so appreciate Frank stepping in. I called him on Saturday at about noon last week and said, hey, can you preach? And he says, got it covered. And so thank you, Frank, for stepping up and serving Jesus in that way. We sang that. Well, I didn't. I usually don't sing. But Carrie sang Goodness of God over her mom as she was dying. That was one of Muriel's, at the age of 93, that chorus, that was one of her favorite choruses. And the family gathered, and those that sing, they sang that song. And then mom was the kind of person who, you know, you're singing that over as she's suffering tremendously, the goodness of God. She told Carrie, and I never knew this, you know, Carrie's dad died in 1987. He was 60 years old, top condition. He was a marathon runner. He had moved from president of the seminary in New York back out to pastor a church in North Seattle. And as he was there, came back and he was preaching. He'd only been there like 9 months. And he went out for a run and he was having a hard time breathing. And so he ended up going to the doctor and they diagnosed him with acute leukemia. And they told him he had 3 weeks to live. And so they needed to tell the church right away. And so the Sunday, that was the next Sunday, they had to tell the church. And one of Carrie's mom's favorite songs was Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. And she was on the schedule. She had a beautiful voice. She was on the schedule to sing that at church that Sunday that they were announcing that Wendell was going to die. And she says, I don't know how I did it, but it's a song that just so moved her whole life. And Wendell ended up dying not 3 weeks later, but about 11 months he ended up living. And the doctors don't know, the doctor said, I have no idea why you're still alive. But I say that because this sermon is titled Bright Clouds. You're singing Goodness of God, this person is suffering. You're singing Because He Lives, and yet the person you love the most has been given a three-week death sentence. And so we come to this text this morning, and that's one of the reasons I had written some of this into it, and then I couldn't preach it, and so I rewrote it this week, so here we are. You see, our text opens with these words, after 6 days. After 6 days. The story of the Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew 17, and Luke 9 and Mark 9, in all the synoptic gospels. It is a strange story. Matthew and Mark tell us this happened 6 days after. Luke tells us it was 8 days. After what does the Transfiguration take place? Jesus, in all the synoptic gospels, has just given a clear teaching about his mission right before the Transfiguration. He's not going to lead by power. He's going to lead by suffering. He's going to suffer and serve and persuade. I love that. That's what we're to be about. We are to suffer and serve and persuade the greater culture. We aren't to be militant. We persuade. And to follow this Jesus means just that for the disciples, for you and for me. The week before the Transfiguration, the disciples answered Jesus' questions. Who does the people, the crowd. Who do they say I am? They say, John the Baptist. You're a prophet. You're Elijah. You see, Jesus is pretty significant in people's eyes. But Jesus zeroes in on the disciples, on their hearts, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you and I say Jesus is? And it's here that Peter shouts out, you're the Messiah. And it is at this moment that Jesus doubles down about what Messiah means. The revelation of God will not align with their understanding of power, of relationships, of money, of politics, of personal preservation. Jesus is going to suffer tremendously. Peter only says what the others are thinking. We want to criticize Peter all the time, but I think he just had the gumption to say what everyone else was chewing in their own heads. He pulls Jesus aside and is used by Satan to tempt Jesus again. Never, Lord, this will never, ever, ever happen to you. And Jesus, we know, rebuked Peter as if Peter was the devil incarnate. After six days, Jesus leads three of them up the mountain before he begins his descent to the cross. You see, the transfiguration is the high point, the mountain, from which Jesus will walk the dusty road all the way down to the cross. And he teaches and he does things, but he's now on a beeline for Calvary. The title of this message is Bright Clouds. The dark, hard, mysterious, ponderous, confusing, painful experiences of our lives are the most enlightening, bright, revealing, and transforming. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist who just retired from the New York Times and has gone full-time at the Atlantic, he often says that when he asks people to share what are the most significant times in their life that have formed them and redefined them and changed them and deepened them, made them the person they are today, he says, never do they speak of a cruise or going to Hawaii. They always talk about those really hard times. The Holy Spirit talked to me 2 weeks ago in the back of a Tesla. I told Carrie about it. I was riding to the hospital with Tim and Lisa, Carrie's sister and husband. Carrie was there. The presence of God spoke into my heart. I knew the text that I was supposed to preach last week, this one. And I was trying to process it, walking through the cloudy experience of Carrie's mom's suffering. And it was here in the middle of a conversation with Tim as Lisa was on the phone that the Holy Spirit, and we weren't even talking about anything like this, almost audibly said to me, bright clouds. Bright clouds, Mark, bright clouds. I can't explain that. The text says, while Peter was speaking, a bright cloud covered them. I wasn't thinking about that at all. While Peter was speaking, a bright cloud covered them. They were terrified as they entered the cloud and they fell to the ground. And sitting in the back seat of that Tesla, two verses from the Psalms, from years of praying the Psalms, came together and exploded in my imagination. For a long time, these poetic expressions have been tumbling around in my soul, but I want you to know I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm going to come back to them. Because I want you to know language is inadequate when it comes to speaking of God. We come to church and we have a lot of words. But it's inadequate. It can only point and it can hint, but it never, ever arrives. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of this dying was. He's talking about Jesus. According to that theory, God was to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebel. But Christ volunteered to be punished instead, and so God let us off. He writes, now I admit that even this theory does not seem quite so immoral and silly as it used to. But that is not the point I want to make. What I came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter, and a good many different theories have been held as to how this works. What all Christians agree on is, guess what? It works. Mere Christianity. We don't worship theology. But if you know anything about me, I study theology. I read widely in different traditions, get different perspectives broadly. But we worship God. We don't worship an atonement theory. We worship Jesus Christ who died and rose again so that we may live. We don't worship a particular form of church tradition or a preferred style. We gather and are called to bow in the presence of the eternal as the people of God here in Ephrata. Our theology helps us to protect the mystery of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No doubt. It does not say too much. It doesn't say too little. It says what's been revealed. It points, Jesus is, but he did not call his disciples to follow a theology. What did Jesus call his disciples to follow? Him. Him. Jesus tells the disciples that what the word disciple means is that we must deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. That's chapter 16, verse 24, right before the Transfiguration. And then in chapter 17, 6 days later, he goes up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And we open our Bibles and we find the first 6 days of creation work. At the very beginning in Genesis, evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day. Evening comes first. Our day starts when we go to bed. That's biblical. But on the seventh, God rests in all his glory. And let me remind us again, evening is when our day starts, because what do? When we go to bed, we do nothing. We do nothing. We sleep and we are vulnerable and we're weak and anybody could come in and kill us in a minute. And then we are raised up in the morning into the grace and the work that God has created for us to do. That's very Jewish. You see, but on the seventh day, God rests in all of his glory. On the seventh day, they're hiking the mountain with Jesus to see God's glory, to experience God through Jesus. Think of Moses in Exodus. He goes up the mountain to receive the law. He hikes up the mountain. We read in Exodus 20 that Moses approached the thick darkness. The thick darkness. God. The thick darkness. Up the mountain where God was. In chapter 24, we are told a cloud covered the mountain and the glory of God covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, guess what happens? God speaks to Moses out of the cloud. What happens when the cloud comes on the Mount of Transfiguration? God speaks from the mountain, speaks through the cloud. We are told the Israelites that were gathering at the base of the mountain looked up and saw the glory of God on top of the mountain. And it looked like a consuming fire, a burning bush fire. Fire brings light in the midst of thick darkness of God. Bright clouds, the Transfiguration. You see, there's great mysteries in the church. I want you to know, this is where faith comes in, because mysteries are not understood. We enter them and we experience them. The mysteries are the things that really, really matter. How about this? There's the mystery of the communion meal, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, the bread and grape juice. And yet, this is the body and blood of Christ. The early church loved Psalm 34 because it wasn't about understanding. It was Psalm 34, verse 8. It wasn't about their understanding. It was their communion verse. Oh, just taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. It's an experience of who God is. I mean, can our minds envelop the divine God? I mean, I was just listening to a thing by N.T. Wright, and he just talks about how the communion meal, all the arguments around the communion meal, he says they're really meaningless. Oh, we try to define it, but it's that point as the church gathers where heaven and earth come together. It's the fulfilling of the Lord's prayer in our midst. And we experience it and we taste it, but we don't understand it and get it, and we experience it as a people. How about the Bible? Karl Barth wrote The Strange New World Within the Bible. He had a wonderful article on that. The Strange New World Within the Bible. That's what he experienced, and it turned Europe upside down. The Bible's not a book we are to figure out. It's a living word that we are to be immersed in and surrounded by and spoken to in our 20th century living. It's a living text that the Spirit of God speaks through. It is it's written by humans, though. It is the voice of God, written by humans. It's a mystery. It is written in a cultural context that are so distant to us that we fail to comprehend. And yet God speaks to us. And then there's preaching, what I'm doing right now. Just think about this. I'm talking a lot this morning, and I'm not quoting the Bible. But somehow in the opening of the Bible, God speaks through this sinful, broken, confused, questioning, doubting, believing man, me. And suitcase up all my biases to the text. They're there. My experiences are there. And I'm coming and I'm bringing them. And I want you to know when you come to the text, you've placed all of your biases in your backpack. They're there. And the Spirit takes my words, somehow, human words, human illustrations, and somehow in the mystery of preaching, they become Holy Spirit words. I don't get it. But I want you to know that as I preach, I feel like I'm trying to drain the Pacific Ocean with a spoon. Isn't that a beautiful line? Let me tell you where I got it. I sent it out, this quote, this week to a bunch of friends, and they all were like, wow, I just am going to keep that quote. It's so good. It's from Karl Barth on preaching. Who remembered? He was exiled to Switzerland from Germany. Why? Because he wouldn't salute the Nazi flag. He wouldn't salute Hitler. When Hitler came through the university where he was teaching in Germany, which was a state position, it was, will Karl Barth salute Hitler in the flag? And Karl Barth put in the paper, Karl Barth will salute Jesus Christ and his church only. May we have more of him. He had said this, we should not try to master the text of the Bible. The Bible will become more and more mysterious to real interpreters. They will see all the depths and distances. They will constantly run up against the mystery before which theology is like trying to drain the ocean with a spoon. The true interpreter will face the text like an astonished child in a wonderful garden, not like an advocate of God who has seen all God's files. Do we look at this, we're opening up a file cabinet, and we think we can just look at this and understand God? He says, oh, you haven't even begun to just pick up a little piece of dirt in understanding of God. There's also the mystery of Christ at the Transfiguration. The disciples are trying to figure out Jesus, right? He is the Christ, the Messiah, but not the Messiah they think. Not the Messiah they think. Thus, Peter's the Satan. They haven't entered the mystery of what unfolds before their eyes. God in flesh, the Godhead, Jesus' divinity is veiled like a bride approaching me, the pastor, as I wait for her to be given away by the Father. She's veiled. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the Father says, I do. And he unveils her and he kisses her. Her face that was hidden is revealed. At the Transfiguration, Jesus is unveiled like a bride. The thick darkness of Jesus' humanity is pushed aside so he can be seen in the glory of his deity. Paul records the great hymn that Jesus became nothing. He had equality with God as the second person of the Trinity, which is a great mystery. Nothing but a servant. He was made, formed in human likeness. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We see so much humanity in Jesus. Just think about it. He's tired at the well with a Samaritan woman, so he sits down. He eats because he's hungry. He sleeps exhausted in the boat through the storm. He's tempted. He dies. His humanity is on display throughout the whole New Testament. But here at the Transfiguration, that humanity is pushed aside just for a moment so his divinity that was concealed in his humanity just shines through. The blinding glory of God on the mountain. It terrifies and paralyzes Peter, James, and John. The Israelites experienced God's glory from a distance as a consuming fire. Moses experienced it as a burning bush in a thick cloud. The disciples as a bright cloud that terrified them. And this is not a comfortable experience for anyone. When the glory of God is unveiled in the Bible, people don't look up in awe and are excited with what is unfolding. Metaphorically, they soil themselves. The disciples fall face down to the ground, terrified. What happens at the birth of Jesus? Well, shepherds watch their flocks by night. The shepherds out in the field, what happens? The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Back to the two verses from the Psalms that collided in my soul in the back seat of a Tesla. Psalm 104, and it's really the last half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, but since we don't have verses really, they're just there so we can find things. I say it was one verse. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, and he wraps himself in light as with a garment. Can't we see this experienced on the mountaintop? Jesus was transfigured. Jesus was metamorphosis before the disciples. That's where we get the word. His face shone like that of the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And Mark tells us that his garments became so white that the entire world couldn't bleach them that white. Notice how language can't grasp what is happening. We go to these huge extremes. The other is Psalm 18:12. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds How do we put those two things together? Our text in verse 5 reads, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, my love, with him I'm well pleased, listen to him. This is a mountaintop experience. They're on the mountaintop. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? A circumstance or experience that leaves you speechless in the presence of Jesus? I have, been many of them. And I find that the majority of them land on me in the midst of darkness. Not light. Darkness. Sometimes the thick darkness of suffering. Those times where God feels distant and unempathetic are the times he breaks through in experience and through people. But patience is needed walking through this. This wasn't in my thing, but in my notes. But on Ash Wednesday, I always say the name Julian. It's what took me out of hospice after 10 years. 18-year-old kid with brain cancer. Catholic family. One of the most beautiful family experiences. It was gorgeous. It was the light of Jesus in the midst of such darkness, and it created such an explosion in my soul. And I could go through that with you of the mother and the three sisters and the aunt and all the brothers and the dad flying home on his truck from Florida trying to get home before his son dies. But it was that kind of experience. And it was like a mountaintop experience, but see, I held Carrie's mom's hand in the hospital in the middle of the night. When I was over there for the first time, I tended to take the night shift. And she would wake praying, Jesus, why am I still here? Take me, take me. She had lived her life serving Christ in his church, but often the mountaintop leaves us asking many questions about what Jesus meant in and through that experience. My mom was 93, Carrie's mom, my mother-in-law, and had sought faithfully to follow Jesus, and she wanted to die. She was in tremendous discomfort. Listening to her caused trauma in those around her. The experience encouraged my faith, though. Here she is, walking faithfully, 93, in tremendous pain, and who is she calling out to? Jesus. She doesn't understand, but that is where she's turning. Her only hope in life and in death, while at the same time throwing me into a thick darkness of death that is her immediate reality. Why does she suffer so? I live with that tension in my soul and in my inner person. The disciples on top of the world, the mountain encountering Jesus. They have seen Moses and Elijah. The glory of God has paralyzed them. And when you have a mountaintop experience, you can't explain the details. So Peter just says, oh, let's just build three sacks, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for Jesus. It's not a proper response, but it's a response. You swim in the details. You surely can't explain why those details come together at that time for that particular experience in that unique way. Why did it take the darkness to shine light? And why, when the light comes, is the darkness unexplained? Why did it take the darkness to shine light? And why, when the light comes, is the darkness unexplained? Jesus tells the three disciples that they're not to chat with friends around the campfire about their experience until he's raised from the dead. I wonder if Peter had great relief and joy when he put his quill to the papyri in his second. He made it clear that the story of Jesus on the mountain, the majestic, magnificent glory of God in the cloud, the voice from the Father, these were not mere myths or well-crafted untrue stories. Mark tells us that these three followers discussed, what does raising from the dead mean, John? John says, Peter, you tell me, I don't know. Well, James, you must know, I have no idea. The revelation of Jesus' words create a thick darkness. Jesus spoke to them. It's Jesus. And they're like, boy, those are some dark words. I have no idea what he's talking about. Jesus' relative words instill a deep sense and need of walking by faith into him with unanswered questions. That's the life of discipleship. Answers, guess what? They create more questions. They are told to listen to Jesus by the voice from heaven. Some of the first words spoken by Jesus to them create a thick darkness. What does it mean, raised from the dead? What does it mean? Think about this. This is all about the glory of God coming. James and John, in the Gospel of John, later on, they approach Jesus. And they say, Jesus, don't tell the other guys. But when you come in your glory, we want to sit on your right and your left. They still don't get it. Because what is Jesus' glory? He says, that's not for me to give. And you really don't want it. Because when I come in my glory, my Father's chosen who's going to be there. And guess who's there? A thief on one side and a thief on the other. That's when Jesus comes in his glory on the cross. Mom and I tried to listen to Jesus together a few nights. Do you ever experience that? I mean, just trying to listen to Jesus, and it seems so hard to hear him. If you do, I want you to know you're welcome here. You're welcome here even if you don't have those experiences. You are welcome at this table of mystery behind me. You are welcome at the mystery of the Word of God written, read, preached, and confessed. You are welcome in the declaration that Jesus is fully human, the man walking up the mountain with the disciples, who is also God revealed in the glory of the cloud of brightness and the voice, "Listen to Jesus." You are welcome in the mystery of the Trinity, where the eternal love of our God is lived in the great dance. There was a 14th century monk. We don't know his name, and he wrote a book on Christian experience, mystical experience. This person described the transfiguration where Jesus' face blinds those that look, and his divinity shines through his clothes as the cloud of unknowing. The cloud of unknowing is the place we know God by experience and not reason. Oh, we don't figure out God by reason, though reason is important. We don't have relationship with our theology and the dogma hammered out over the centuries. We don't worship the Nicene or Apostles' Creed, though they keep us walking and looking in the right direction. The cloud of unknowing is the bright cloud of the magnificent, majestic glory of God experienced in the person of Jesus Christ, our Son, God's Son and our Lord. The bright cloud. We all know that. I just wanted to affirm it this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.